Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, understanding how to grow in the knowledge of Him is a little bit easier than understanding how to grow in grace. I know that if I turn to the Word of God, read my Bible, listen to preaching and the like, I'm going to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And I don't think too many people have a problem with that. What is challenging to us at times, though, is growing in grace. Because that's a little bit vague. Grow in grace? How do I grow in grace? And so we come to the conclusion that growing in grace must mean that I exercise grace, that I turn to grace a lot. And yes, that is a part of it. I mean, if you're doing that, that's wonderful. But really, grace is a journey. And God takes us on this journey of grace so that we'll grow in grace. Part of it is we have to understand what grace is. And sometimes our understanding is limited. And that's largely because, again, dictionary definitions don't always tell the whole story. We have to go line upon line, precept upon precept in Isaiah 28 if we are to really grasp the full notion of anything in the Bible. But grace is one of those things. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, if we want to understand grace and how to grow in grace. You've been put here for many reasons. One of the most important ones is to grow in grace. Now, we have this command, and so we have to understand how to go through this. Because frankly, many believers don't grow in grace. They appreciate what they understand of grace. They're grateful for it. But they don't really grow in grace. And the reason I can say that is because of the issues in their life that are issues and they remain issues over a long period of time. I can say they haven't grown in grace. That's not to say that they don't love God, they don't love His Word. That's not to say they're not saved. That's not to say any of that. But they retain these issues that grace would have resolved for them. So it's clear that they don't grow in grace. In Ephesians 2:8, if you're going to think about grace, let this be your starting point. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now that word saved is the word sozo in the original language. And it doesn't just mean salvation of the soul. That is one of the meanings, and it's a very important one, but it's more than that. It's deliverance in any part of your life. How many people come to Christ, but they don't have deliverance yet? I would say most. You get some guy who's 35 years old, comes to Christ, and let's say he's had a problem with alcohol. That's pretty common. That problem with alcohol, yes, God can remove it instantly, and in some cases He does, but in other cases He doesn't. I knew a guy years ago who was a heroin addict when he got saved, immediately delivered from heroin. No withdrawal, nothing. Now, that can happen, does happen, but not that commonly. Sometimes God will allow the things that we wrestled with prior to salvation to continue for a season to become a trigger for growth. So that I have to turn to God. Often people get saved, but they don't sense the need for God in every area of their life. They say, yeah, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. That's great. I'll accept Christ as my Savior. Fantastic. And they leave it at that. And they may very well be saved. I'm not saying they're not. But where's the relationship that could have given them that really rich quality of life that everybody ultimately longs for and not everybody finds? Well, God says that in our lives, in Ephesians 3:20, He goes above and beyond anything we can ask or think. Is your life above and beyond anything you can ask or think? Or do you say to yourself, well, I can ask or think for a whole lot more because my life isn't all that. I mean, I'm not discontent. It's okay. Could be better. Well, God says He goes above and beyond anything you can ask or think. So why the discrepancy? And part of that is growing in grace. Sometimes they haven't learned how to grow in grace. Well, it starts right here. By grace you are saved. By grace you are delivered in every single area of your life. By grace through faith. Now, there is no pixie dust with God. That's not an instant process. We're being progressively sanctified. We're being progressively conformed to the image of His Son. So nobody comes to God in this condition. Everybody comes to God in the condition of, I'm a mess whether I realize it or not. And God says, that's the way I want you. Come to me like that. Don't think you're anything at all in yourself. Come to me like that. Because then it's a whole lot easier for you to grow. If I come to God thinking I'm all that and a bag of chips, God has some preliminary work to do. But He'll do it. You may not enjoy it, but He'll do it. And then He'll get you where He wants you. By grace, you are delivered in every area of your life. Are you insecure? By grace, through faith, God will deliver you. Do you have an anger problem? By grace, through faith, God will deliver you. Do you have problems that you still wrestle with from years ago? By grace, through faith, God will deliver you. And then He continues in that, not of yourselves. It's not of yourself. You have no ability to do this yourself. These people, God bless them, who think that they can save themselves or they think that they're saved because of something in them. Oh, I'm so good. You go out soul winning on the street and you see this all the time. Say to somebody, do you know where you're going when you die? And sometimes they say, yeah, I know where I'm going. Where are you going to go? I'm going to heaven. Why? That's great. Why? How are you going to get there? Well, I'm a good guy. My favorite is, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't robbed a bank, I haven't hurt people. Okay, so you're telling me you don't belong in jail, but you belong in heaven. That's a pretty good stretch, don't you? I mean, that's a heck of a leap. The slammer, the penitentiary, and heaven. There's a lot in between there, you know. And I'm not talking about purgatory. So you get these people, they say, oh yeah, it's something that I do. Or, I follow the laws of Moses. I live in the Ten Commandments. Oh, isn't that special? The Ten Commandments were given so Israel wouldn't kill each other. That's why the Ten Commandments were given. Israel was an unruly nation of 2 to 4 million people who really weren't accustomed to being a nation because until that point they were in bondage in Egypt and they were following Egyptian laws. A lot at that time they were in slavery. They had to learn how to function as a nation. So God established a set of laws for them to allow them to survive as a nation so they didn't kill each other. It wasn't to get them to heaven. It was just to get them to survive. Oh yeah, I follow the laws of Moses. I'm a good guy. That's terrific. You're a good guy. That's really great. I'm really glad to hear you're a good guy. I went to the movie theater. And I told the ticket taker, I'm a good guy. And he said, where's your ticket? I said, I'm a good guy. But where's your ticket? Don't need a ticket, I'm a good guy. Imagine if the person behind me then bought me a ticket. Then I could get into the movie theater. I'm a good guy doesn't do it almost anywhere. Why should it do it with heaven? I'm a good guy. No, 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 no. You don't get it. It's grace through faith. Christ is the one who purchased your salvation. Christ is also the one who purchases your deliverance. Christ does not purchase it because you're a good guy. Christ purchases it because you're a sinner. Welcome to the club. There's a lot of us here. You're a sinner, just like I'm a sinner, just like every other human being is a sinner. Christ purchased your redemption. So, there's the good guy thing. There was really only one good guy, and that was the Savior. The rest of us, we're no good. Honestly, we're no good. We'd like to think to ourselves we're good, but we're no good. Stub your toe, you're no good. Somebody says something you don't like about you, oh man, you are no good at all. You're no good. I'm no good, you're no good, none of us are any good. But that's okay, you don't have to be. And that doesn't mean go out and be rotten. That means that's not what it's based on. Grow in grace. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. What happens is if we think it's ourselves, then we start to boast and we start to think we're all that and a bag of chips, and God just looks at us like, you're no good. Paul said, at my best, I'm nothing more than an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable. Because it cost Christ his blood. How can I match that? So don't go down that road. You're no good. And you don't have to be. That's the part that blows people's minds sometimes. You don't have to be. That's not the criteria. Oh, you may get along better with your neighbor if you're a good guy. But as far as God goes, that's not the criteria. So you don't have to be. It's grace through faith. That's it. It's a gift. It's a gift. That means that I don't have to earn it. That means it's given to me freely. It's a gift. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the part about grace that sometimes gives people trouble. You're saying I'm justified freely by His grace, that it's nothing in myself, nothing in me. That's giving us a license to sin. Nobody ever needed a license to sin. Anybody who's ever had children knows they don't need a license to sin. The parents never said to your kid, go ahead, son, you can sin now. That kid started wailing all on his own. And the parents quickly realizes he's wailing because he's trying to manipulate us into attention. That kid did not need a license. That came from his little old sin nature, and it came out even before he could talk. So no, you don't need a license to sin. Nobody ever has. You need a license to not sin. Because we have a sin nature. So we need a license to not sin. Grace is that license. Grace takes me to the place where I can live in faith without condemnation. It takes me to the place where even if I do fail in Romans chapter 6, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because grace is not about controlling me. Grace is about opening my capacity to respond to God. Nobody has ever sinned by walking in faith. Romans 14:23. Nobody has ever sinned by walking in faith. When we step outside of faith, that's where we get in trouble. When we step out of that relationship with God, that's where we get in trouble. Where we step out of receiving the love of God, the mercy of God, that's where we get in trouble. But nobody has ever sinned while they're walking in faith. Walking in faith is a whole lot easier than not walking in faith. Because if I'm not walking in faith, then everything is up to me. And it's not just my perception. This is the reality of how God has established things. He said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So I walk in faith, I seek first the kingdom of God, and I don't have to worry about who am I going to marry. I don't have to worry about what am I going to do. The amazing thing is that it actually works. People don't trust it. They don't understand how this can possibly happen for them. They don't understand how they're going to be taken care of unless they're doing something. What they don't realize is that God is real, that God is present, and that He is very willing and more than able to help. That He does things that are tangible and practical. I remember years ago, it's been a few decades now, my back went out and I needed surgery. But at the same time, my father-in-law had a heart attack and he had a five-way bypass. I ended up having to wait for a year for that surgery. But the issues with the back were so bad, I was laid up in bed for a year, so I couldn't work. We didn't have an income because my wife got sick. We didn't have an income, and we were not rich people. We had a mortgage, and we had to pay for our own insurance, which was like a second mortgage. And we were fairly young at the time, so that means we didn't have savings really accumulated yet. We never missed anything. Everything was taken care of. I remember looking at the bank account thinking to myself, how in the world does this work? We shouldn't have anything in here, but we did. God simply provided. He took care of it. He provided. He does that kind of thing. I had missionary friends in Norway years ago, and their support on the mission field dried up for whatever reason. I don't remember why. It was a couple, and the man was out doing the ministry during the day and came home. His wife was home, and she said, "Honey, we don't have anything in the fridge, and we don't have any money." And so they prayed. And the next morning, they found several bags of groceries outside their door with a note. "God told me to buy you these groceries." The person didn't know them. God simply takes care of things. And it's literal. God simply takes care of things. When the Word of God says that He will supply all my need, it's not joking. It's grace. That's how grace works, and it's a gift. In Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You think you have to do something to earn it. God says you can't earn it. Stop trying to earn it. God's not looking for you to earn it. It's a gift. And that is one of the first and major definitions of grace. Unmerited favor from God. It's unmerited. If you deserve it, you're disqualified. That's the irony of it. So many people want to deserve it. If you deserve it, you're disqualified. It's a gift. If you try to earn it, you're trying to say it's not a gift. God says it's a gift. Who do you think is right? In Romans 4:4, it says, "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So our righteousness is also a gift. The place that we have with God is also a gift. James 2:23 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. This is the whole purpose of unmerited favor. To give you a relationship with Christ whereby you become a friend of God. Now, you have no ability to initiate that relationship in yourself. You have an old sin nature. So God initiates the relationship. And then we respond to His initiations. You don't have to try to initiate it. God will automatically try to initiate it because He wants it. And so He comes to you. He does this with every single person. Those who are unsaved, He'll come to them and draw them to Himself so they get saved. Those who are saved, He'll draw them to Himself so they develop that relationship in practical terms. Righteousness belongs to us the moment we believe, but we don't experience it yet. Because righteousness is that relationship that leads us to the right standing with God. It's a relationship. It's not my perfection. I will never have it. God doesn't ask me to. And then somebody will say, well, why did the Bible say, be holy for He is holy? And they say, well, you have to be sinlessly perfect? Because that's how most people define holiness, right? Sinless perfection, holiness. Well, good luck with that one. Except that's not what holiness is. Holiness, God is holy, is the nature of God. Love is His character. Holiness is the nature of love. And so when He's saying, be holy for He is holy, He's saying the same thing He did in John 13:34. Love like He loves. That's all. Love like He loves. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not just love one another. As He has loved us. Love like He loves. Therein is holiness. The person who loves does not do wrong to his neighbor. It's also the fulfillment of the law. It's not that we're trying to fulfill a law, it's that we're getting to know the love of God. And that's how the law is fulfilled in us, not by our effort, but by God loving us. That relationship comes by God loving us. Not by our effort. You teach this and people are going to do the effort thing anyway. Why? Because we're thick. But eventually He'll get us to the point where we actually figure it out on our own. He'll challenge us enough to get us to realize that we have nothing in ourselves. And then we find that He's faithful. Why does God allow things? To draw us to Himself. Simple. To draw us to Himself. Why do you go to work every day? Because you need it to live. You got to pay your bills, right? You need it to live. Why does God allow things? To draw you to Himself. Simple cause and effect relationships. In Ephesians 2:7, unmerited favor takes us somewhere. In the ages to come, it will show you the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward you. There's the second manifestation of grace. Unmerited favor does not end at unmerited favor. There's a goal there. There's a path you're taking. You literally are on a journey to get to grow in grace. Unmerited favor takes you to the kindness of God. You're a rotten little sinner, just like I am. And God shows you this unmerited favor, and then He reveals that He's very kind. Because you didn't have to earn it. It's just the love of God. If you earned it, it would no longer be kindness. Then it would be considered a wage in Romans 4:4. But he's just kind to you. Sometimes it blows my mind. If I could put this in everybody's thinking, if there's one thing you walk away with about God, and that's the only thing you ever get, then get this. God is extremely kind. Think about it. We were his enemies, and Christ died for us. What is that? That is extreme kindness. We turned against him, and he shed his blood to take away our sins. That's extreme kindness. Well, that kindness didn't end with Jesus' crucifixion. Oh, he's off the cross. The kindness is gone now. No, that's not how it works. He spends eternity showing you that extreme kindness because that's the reason why you were created. God is love, 1 John 4:16. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first patient and then kind. And then in the next three verses, everything that stems out of that is patience and kindness leading to something. Love is not an emotion. People think love is an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Affection is an emotion. Love is an activity. It starts with a mental activity, patience, which is manifested in mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. Isn't that the same as patience? And then there's an outward activity that is connected to the mental activity, and that is kindness. The two are not separable. You will not have a kind, impatient person, and you will not have an impatient, kind person. So God approaches you because of who he is, with patience and kindness. Now, patience and kindness, because they're activities, they have to have expression. God created the angels who are perfect. How do you express patience towards someone who needs none? And kindness to someone for whom kindness is a wage. Then it's not kindness, it's a wage. They deserved it. Patience and kindness are only toward those who don't deserve it. You can't earn it. And so God created us, and he allowed that whole plan in the Garden of Eden to take place so that he would have someone he could express love to. Because he is love. So where there is love, there needs to be a recipient so that that love could be fulfilled. We're that recipient. That's our purpose within creation. To be loved by God. And so God will spend all of eternity expressing that love in his kindness through his grace. You didn't deserve it, but you will receive it. And that's your eternity if you're saved. Now, he died for the sins of the whole world. With God, it's a whosoever will proposition. Sometimes people see that as being very exclusive. You have to accept Christ. Yeah, you have to accept Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for you. Moses didn't die on the cross for you. Nobody else did either. Yeah, you have to accept Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for you. But yet, anybody who's willing, they can receive him. And all it means is, yes, God, I believe. Simple as that. That moment of faith that will not be removed by the blood because it's not sin. That's all it takes. The first expression, unmerited favor, takes us to the second expression, kindness. Now we're growing in grace. We're receiving the kindness of God. We're growing in grace. In Isaiah 54:8, with everlasting kindness, he will have mercy on you. Imagine that. So many people are afraid to approach God, and he says, with everlasting kindness, I have mercy on you. Well, that makes it rough, doesn't it? So much for the excuses. I can't because I can't. I got to clean up my life. Good luck with that one. That'll never happen. Why? No ability. What can dust clean up? No, dust gets cleaned up. In Romans 2:4, the kindness of God, now mind you, this is where kindness leads you. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, often we think of repentance, and this is not incorrect, it's just one application. Often we think of repentance as, I sinned, I stop sinning, I forsake my sin. Therein is repentance. One application, yes, that is true, but that's not the whole story. The word repentance in the original language is metanoia. And Mounts says it's a change of mode of thought or feeling. So it's a change not only in my thinking, it does change my thinking, but in the source of my thinking. And that's everything. Before my thinking was based in myself, before my thinking was based in my circumstances, the way that I understood them, the way I interact with the world, the way I interact with other people. Before my thinking was of myself. But now faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God in Romans 10:17. I start to think utilizing the Word of God. That becomes my foundation. Therein is the repentance. So the mode of thinking changes. First, it was self-oriented thinking, even though it might not have been nasty self-orientation. It could have been at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember in Ezekiel 31:18, that is Satan's tree though, so that's not that great. But it could have been at the good side. I could have been a good guy and all that, and that's fine. Except it gets me nowhere. Faith is when I think with the Word of God as my frame of reference. When I think with the Word of God as my frame of reference, it takes me somewhere. Romans 5:2 says it takes me into grace. The first thing I do when I trust God, when I have that faith, is I receive that unmerited favor to deal with things like condemnation and guilt and all the other hang-ups that people have. I start to receive the love of God through His kindness, and that gives my faith energy, capacity, life in Galatians 5:6. And now I have a living, vibrant faith, and that takes me to the third manifestation of faith where God is really trying to get me. This is the goal. In Hebrews 4:16, the Word of God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne. It's not simply unmerited favor. Yes, it is unmerited favor, but it's more. It's not simply kindness. Yes, it is kindness, but it's more. It's a place of government. Grace becomes my internal government. That means that I yield to grace, that I yield to the love of God, I yield to the kindness of God. I learn to think with grace. I no longer think with condemnation. I no longer think with the law. I no longer think of standards of what is good, what is evil. I no longer think in terms that are so small. I think in terms of Christ, of the finished work, of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, which is all-encompassing. I mix faith with what I hear, and it causes me to grow in Hebrews 4:3. And it takes me to the place of Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just will live by faith. Keep in mind, righteousness of God is not talking about God's right standing with God. It's talking about God's relationship to us. God's relationship to us is manifested when the Word of God produces faith in me, and then by faith I apply what I receive from the Word of God to the details, the practicalities of my life. And this is how those with a relationship with God live. We live in a relationship. We live in a friendship. We don't live by trying to produce something. We live by knowing someone. And we know him intimately because we have his thoughts through his word. Now, it's one thing to learn about George Washington in a textbook, but you know, I'll never meet George Washington. Maybe in heaven I will, I hope. But I can read everything I want about him. But I can't have a relationship with him. But in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So when I have a relationship with the Bible, I have a relationship with Christ. And this is how I get that. And I make that relationship to an effective relationship when I keep myself in the love of God. Now, in John 15:5, you keep yourself in the love of God, and you keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and you bear much fruit. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That means now you have a real working relationship. You bear the results of that relationship. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it starts with love. And the next place is joy. Love takes you to joy. Now, there's a whole list there. I'm not going to get into that right now, but love will take you to joy. So you go to love by keeping yourself in the love of God. Jude 21 says that you do that by looking for mercy. In all things, you look for mercy. You look for mercy toward you, and then you look for ways to be merciful. You look for mercy, and you keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and your relationship with God becomes real, so real in verse 7, that you can ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. That's not an unconditional promise. People think, well, I prayed and God didn't answer. Okay, fine. Answers to prayer are not an unconditional promise. They're conditioned on keeping yourself in the love of God and keeping the Word of God on your frame of reference. That's the condition to answer prayer. Then he says, whatever you ask. Why? Because you'll be asking out of a relationship with someone you know. Sometimes we pray and we say, well, you know, I don't really believe it. And then it doesn't happen. I knew God wouldn't do it. Well, whatever is not of faith is sin. So you prayed with sin. You think God's going to respond to your sin? He removes your sin. He didn't even hear your prayer. No, you pray out of a relationship with God. You pray using the promises of God. God, in your promises, you said this. And you know what? That's how you pray. That's what he wants you to do. Bring him the promises. Stand on the basis of what he's already promised you. Because he can't lie. And since there's almost 9,000 promises, it pretty much covers everything. He can't lie. And so you get answers to prayer because of grace. You have that relationship where it's not that God is manipulative or telling you, or a ruler, a heavy-handed guy with a big sledgehammer. It's that he's got this relationship that now controls you. It's kind of similar to being married. He always talks about being married. You're married and your decisions are frequently based on the relationship with your spouse. And God has a relationship with you, and his decisions are based on his relationship to you. And so, you've grown in grace. When you get to that point, grace is governmental, and you've reached a maturity in grace that will take you through the rest of your life and into eternity, where there's no longer anxiety, no longer questioning or fear. There's confidence and boldness, an expectation that is real, a faith that is living, and a relationship that satisfies, because it is grace. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."